The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Revelation chapter 2, we're on the letter to the church at Thyatira. So this is the reading of God's word. And to the angel, starting verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who do not, or who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There was an article, I think probably a few years ago now, from Christianity Today, and it starts off like this: "It is the only serious sin left. Even murder has its mitigating factors, but not this one. It is the pariah sin, the charge that makes you untouchable without need for further explanation. The sin is intolerance. And the greatest sinners in late 20th century America are evangelical and fundamentalist Christians. And then America is sick of intolerant people, and it's not going to tolerate them anymore." If I were to give the church at Thyatira a title, it would be "The Church That Was Too Tolerant." So we come to this city, Thyatira. By the way, does that sound familiar to you, Thyatira? There's somebody famous from Thyatira. Acts chapter 16, Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple. We'll see why in a second. So we come to this city, Thyatira, and to be honest, out of the seven cities, it is the least significant of the seven. And yet it receives the longest letter. So it would be something like this: the letter to the church at Los Angeles, the letter to the church at San Francisco, the letter to the church at Seattle, the letter to the church at Minden. And people are like, well, Minden? Oh, Gardnerville. We'll change it to Gardnerville. Then you're scratching your head. You're like, Gardnerville? Right? And then it resumes, you know, Dallas, Atlanta, New York. And so it was an incredibly insignificant city for a number of reasons. In fact, one commentator says there may well have been more impressive contenders for the inclusion among the seven congregations of Asia. So the seven letters, it holds the central place. It's the fourth letter. And its history is that it originally was a military outpost. Once the military outpost disappeared, moved, it became a town of trade, or the trades. So you had a few things that Thyatira would be known for. A purple dye, which, by the way, there were two ways to do purple dye in the ancient world. And this the Thyatira way was the cheaper way. But it was a sought-after commodity in the empire. There also would have been not only the purple dye industry, but Thyatira was actually known as being a producer of very fine bronze, wool, linen, pottery, etc. And so it's a city. Think of it this way. It's a blue-collar city. Was a city where the trades were, and where a lot of goods were produced. And it wasn't a wealthy city like some of the port cities were. It was just a blue-collar, hard-working city. But I would just remind you that in the first century, the trade guilds, or think of unions, something like that, the trade guilds were absolutely crucial in the way that society functioned, okay? So the trade guild, so for instance, let's say the Thyatiran Association of Wool Workers, right? Or sheep shearers, or pottery makers, or whatever, right? They were these close-knit little clubs, in a sense, and they ended up serving more than just sort of the local union, like the local Teamsters, right? They ended up serving, in a sense, as a social structure for families, for workers. And the thing about these trade guilds is that they all had certain things in common. They all had a patron deity. They all were associated with pagan temples. I mentioned last week the idea of being able to do business. Well, what did you do? Where would you do business? Well, you would go to the temple, oftentimes eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, burn a little incense, hang out with the guys, make a few deals, and then maybe to cap off the night, have a temple prostitute. This was actually woven into the fabric of Greco-Roman culture and the Roman Empire as a whole. And so here's this city, this blue-collar city, in a relatively insignificant place, and Jesus addresses the city. There were other more significant places on that courier route that could have been chosen. But it was Thyatira. And I would just remind us that our Lord, in choosing the churches that were addressed, he chose churches that in a sense were representative of the church as a whole. And so he addresses this church and he identifies himself, first of all, as, notice this, the Son of God. Interesting fact, this is the only place in the whole book of the Revelation where Jesus is identified as the Son of God. Okay. You go over to John's Gospel and guess what John's favorite title for Jesus is? Son of God. And so here we have this unique self-designation of the Son of God, and both of the descriptions that he gives of himself, again, rooted in chapter 1, the glorious picture or vision of the Son of Man, and both of those are actually then rooted back even farther to the vision in Daniel chapter 10, especially verse 6. So there's two descriptive phrases for Jesus here. One is the one who has the eyes as a flame of fire, right? That goes back to chapter 1, but that also goes back to Daniel chapter 10. And so the significance of the Son of God identifying himself as the one with eyes as a flame of fire is the idea of the penetrating gaze and judgment of the Son of God. There's a sense where when you think of Jesus, you need to realize that he's one that you can never fool and you can never deceive, ever. He has the eyes that are like a flame of fire. That's going to be, in a sense, that theme will be revisited later in the letter. But then notice also the second, his feet are like burnished bronze. Well, there's a little bit of irony here, right? Because Thyatira is a producer of some of the empire's finest bronze. So if you were doing a building project, let's say you were in Ephesus and it called for a lot of bronze, what you would do is you would usually get it from Thyatira. And so here is this city famous for its fine bronze, and yet the Son of God identifies the fact that his feet are like burnished bronze, made out of, as it were, a metal. By the way, you understand that this is how Jesus is describing himself, but there's a symbolism here, right? And the idea of feet like burnished bronze has the idea not only of strength and stability, but also of victory. So the one who's got the eyes like a flame of fire with the penetrating gaze and the judgment also has, as it were, the ability to trample his enemies under his feet. It's not just simply a matter of like some sort of Santa Claus myth, right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake, right? This is, he sees everything. He sees your heart. He sees your motives. And he has the strength and ability to trample his enemies under his feet. And so here is this picture of the glorious Son of God, and he then speaks to the church in Thyatira with a word of commendation. Now, to be sure, the commendation only is verse 19, but it is absolutely loaded, all right? There are good things about this church. I know your deeds. By the way, that's a common way for Jesus to address each of these churches. I know your deeds. So again, the one with the eyes like a flame of fire, he knows your deeds. He knows your works. He knows the fruit of your faith. He knows the obedience of your faith. And so the one who knows all things can say, I know your deeds. And then listen to this. This is wonderful. And your love and faith. Now, by the way, if you were to have written that line, guess what you would have put first? I know your faith and your love, right? Jesus actually, I know your love and your faith. Automatically, there's a contrast here with the church at Thyatira, with the church at Ephesus. Jesus could extol the church at Ephesus for all of its deeds and its doctrinal fidelity and all of those things, but what he could not commend them for was their love, because they had left their first love. Here, Jesus says, I know your deeds and I know your love. I think the idea is clearly containing both the idea of love to God and love to each other. It's a loving church. And your faith. Your confidence in God. Okay. Faith is certainly not going to be the faith in the sense of doctrinal content. but it is faith in terms of personal trust in God through Christ. And so here's a church that's got two thriving, healthy marks. They've got love and they've got faith. I listened to a sermon today that I've not heard in literally 25 plus years. I listened to Dr. E.V. Hill's sermon that he preached at his wife's funeral. Okay? It's not very long. It's about 35 minutes. And it's one of the most moving, powerful sermons I've ever heard in my whole life. Some of you might remember Dr. E.V. Hill. He pastored Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in South Central Los Angeles for years and had the, in a sense, a unique distinction, and that is he was theologically very conservative and yet very actively engaged in the civil rights movement. And he's preaching, and he took as his text, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And in just absolutely moving, and of course, it's an African-American congregation, so they're loud, right? Which actually is quite, you know, I mean, some of you are loud, but not nearly all of you. And he's preaching, and he goes through all the ways that they could bless God by saying, "The Lord gave." Okay. But then he starts talking about, "And the Lord took away." And he gets to the end, and in what can only be described as a near fever pitch for about 10 minutes, he preaches the same two words over and over and over again. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Okay. Here's this church in Thyatira, and they love each other, and they're trusting Jesus. Pretty good church. Notice the next pair here. "And your service and your perseverance, your diaconia, your ministry, and your perseverance." And so, by the way, I think that service and perseverance correspond to love and faith. In love they serve, and in faith they persevere. Right? And so here is this church who not only is loving and full of faith, but they're actually serving. They're engaged in ministry. They're doing the work of the ministry. In a real sense, they're exemplifying that very image of Ephesians chapter 4, where the saints have been equipped for the work of the ministry. And on top of that, they're persevering. And they're persevering not only in the faith, but they're persevering in doing the work. You do know that you can get weary in well-doing. This church is persevering. It's really a remarkable observation that Jesus makes of this church. And then he says this, "And your last works are greater than the first works." You know what that means is that this church was a growing church. It's almost as if Jesus could say to this church, "You're more engaged now than when you were new Christians. You are progressing in your faith." And it's a strong church. It's a growing church. It's in at least some sense, it's a maturing church, and it's notable. Aren't these good marks of a church? By the way, let me just make one sort of footnote application. Notice what Jesus does. He actually tells them a number of things that he's pleased with. first. He starts off with the good things. You know, there's a lesson in that for us, right? You know, there's absolutely nothing wrong with practicing affirmation, affirming people. You remember when Dr. Beakey was here, he talked about the Pauline sandwich. You start with kind words and commendation, then you tell them what you got to tell them, and then you close with, right, some good words of commendation again, right? This is called his Pauline sandwich. And here, Jesus is commending this church for what they can be commended for. Now, the error that we're going to see in just a second is a serious error. There's no doubt about it. But here's the thing, is that Jesus, even in the midst of a church that has a serious error, he found things that he was able to praise and commend and affirm in them. And here is the lesson for us. Many of us, some of you are very good at this already, but many of us actually could learn a significant lesson on how to say nice things before we get to the hard things. I think of the way that I raised my boys, and I'm thinking, you know, it was easy for me just to get to the hard things. Right? Let me tell you why you're wrong and how I can fix you. And yet, there are things to commend first. So, by the way, this isn't some psychobabble book. This is the Son of God. So if the Son of God can do this with a church that's in serious error, we can certainly learn from it. So what is the criticism? The criticism is really awful. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Probably not her real name. I did make a comment, I think, not that long ago about people not naming their kids Jezebel, and somebody came up and said, we know somebody that named their daughter Jezebel. You're like, did they name their son Beelzebub or what? So Jesus makes this criticism, and that is, this is what I have against you. There's so much that's right about you and what you're doing, but this is what I have against you, is that you actually just tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, I think that what we can draw from this is the idea that the whole church certainly hadn't bought into wholesale Jezebel's teaching, which we'll look at, but that there was a sense of just letting it go unchecked, not dealing with it. And not dealing with those that were being led astray by it. There was just sort of this tolerance. And I just want to say, and you always have to be careful when you say things like this, but sometimes love can overshadow our discernment and our understanding of the truth. Now understand, love and discernment are not in antithesis to each other. They're not opposites, but sometimes, and believe me, I've seen this many times over the years, where this sense of love just overshadows any discernment whatsoever. And you could well imagine here this church, and it's such a loving church. And you want the church to be loving. What about this woman, Jezebel? Well, she calls herself a prophetess. Okay, so everybody remembers Jezebel, right? Okay, Jezebel married Ahab. Okay, you've heard of marriages made in heaven. Let's just say this was not a marriage made in heaven. Jezebel was evil. She led Ahab, and by the way, the northern kingdom, into Baal worship, all right? And Jezebel was absolutely evil, absolutely evil. And you will remember that Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, which was adjacent to his, and Naboth, being a faithful Israelite, says, I can't sell it to you. And so what does Ahab do? He goes home and pouts, and Jezebel comes home, and she says, why are you pouting? I wanted that vineyard, and Naboth won't sell it to me. Listen, get a smile on your face. You're the king. I'll take care of it for you. She sets Naboth up. He is murdered, and they take his field. God sends the prophet to tell Jezebel, you're going to be judged, and the dogs are going to eat you. Jehu goes. Jezebel is standing on a balcony with her painted face. And Jehu calls up whoever's for Yahweh. Of course, these guys are like, I am. And they throw her off of the balcony. Splatters her blood everywhere. Jehu, after a tough day of killing monarchs, goes and has a drink. When he and his men come out, Jehu says, we need to bury her because she's a daughter of a king. And when they go to bury her, all they can find are her extremities. The dogs had eaten her. It was also prophesied that she would be spread over the land of Israel. God sometimes fulfills his word in strange ways. The dogs that ate her spread her throughout Israel. So there is under no circumstances that Jezebel can be viewed as a good person in any way, shape, or form. She was evil. She was a murderess. And God judged her. And so here, Jesus identifies this woman that has said, I'm a prophetess. Jesus gives her the nickname Jezebel. Let me just tell you, that's not flattering. If somebody came up to you and said, your wife is lovely, I hear she's a Jezebel, that's just not a compliment. And so here is this self-identified prophetess. And what does she do? She teaches and deceives my servants. She deceives them. She leads them astray. Now, there's some debate because we don't have all of the information, but in all likelihood, considering the historical context, probably what is in view here of leading my bondservants astray was teaching them that it was okay to engage in pagan practices and follow Jesus at the same time. Probably even encouraging them to some form of accommodation, if you will, on how not to lose your business or your friends or your social position. You could imagine, it's not that this is what it would have been called, but you could imagine the Jezebel seminars that were going on in Thyatira. And there Jezebel is teaching Christians how to actually keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, and how not to lose friends and how not to lose their business, and all the while actually encouraging them to do what? To fornicate and eat idol food. Now, these practices, by the way, are similar to the ones mentioned in Pergamum in the previous letter. And of course, commentators go back and forth. What is the fornication or the immorality? Is it literal? Is it metaphorical? Because of course, in the Old Testament, fornication or adultery was a metaphor for idolatry, right? Infidelity to Yahweh. You probably, in all reality, don't have to make a decision between the two. Probably was a tremendous amount of overlap. In other words, those that were engaged in the physical act were most certainly guilty of the spiritual act, and those whose hearts were being led astray were also guilty of the spiritual act. And so then Jesus says, and I gave her time to repent. And she's not willing to repent of her fornication. I mean, stop and think about that for a second. Here's the Son of God, and he says, I gave her time to repent. So this prophetess that is a self-declared prophetess, he says, I gave her time to repent. And what a powerful reminder, really, that God's sovereignty never nullifies our responsibility. I gave her time to repent. But you do understand that false teachers rarely repent. Sometimes false teachers will throw a little bone out to sort of satisfy people for a while, especially when they're coming under criticism. Okay. So, for instance, and I just use this as an example because it's a recent one. So, sometime last year, Benny Hinn came out and said, there were extremes in my prosperity preaching, and so I realized that I need to focus on other things, and people were all excited about it, right? And yet, he continued to raise money by appealing to people's greed. Okay? Sowing a seed faith gift that would multiply tenfold, 50-fold, 100-fold. Okay? And you say, well, words are cheap, right? Words are cheap. It's just actually really rare that the false teachers repent. I mean, I suppose it's just as rare as politicians. You do know they rarely repent. And so, Jesus then says, I gave her time to repent, but she's not willing to repent of her fornication. Now, you could imagine, so here you are, a life, if you're a false teacher, just read the descriptions of false teachers, 2 Peter 2, Jude, and what do you see? You see a life of indulgence, you see a life of sensuality, and you see a life of money, what the King James called filthy lucre, okay? Right? And the bottom line is that a lot of times that's just too hard for people to give up. I gave her time to repent, but she wasn't willing to repent of her fornication. And then Jesus gives the threat, and the threat goes like this. Behold, I shall throw her on the bed or the couch of tribulation. Now, it's ironic because the bed or the couch is the very symbol of her whoredom. And now that the very symbol of her whoredom becomes the place of her suffering or illness. I'm not only going to throw her on the bed of tribulation, but also those that commit adultery with her. Those that have bought into her false teaching, I'm going to throw them on that same bed unless they repent of her deeds. Again, here is the Lord Jesus so unbelievably patient. We're talking about sins of the grossest form and the most idolatrous manifestations, and yet Jesus says, "I gave her time to repent. She was unwilling. I'm gonna judge her. I'm gonna judge those that follow her, those that commit immorality with her, unless they repent of her deeds. You see how patient and kind and loving the Lord is? I don't know about you, but that's my only hope, is his patience. Okay. Now, the next part of the threat sounds, you know, we're like sensitive people. I mean, not us here, right? But we live in a sensitive society, in a sensitive culture, right? So this next line seems a little insensitive, right? And I'm going to kill her children. By the way, if that shocks you, all I would say is read your Bible better. Okay? Anybody remember Psalm 137? Psalm 137 is an imprecatory psalm against Babylon. And the psalmist says that he will rejoice when Babylon's children are dashed to pieces. So here, Jesus says, I'm going to kill her children with pestilence. So her children then end up becoming, so who's her children? Are they literally like Jezebel's children, the offspring of her womb, or are they, is it metaphorical for her followers? And I think that the idea is her followers. By the way, this punishment was enacted against Ahab and Jezebel literally when Jehu kills the 70 sons of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, the question then becomes, is this death, I'll kill her children, is this death something that was immediate? And I think that the best answer is just simply to say that the pestilence that comes is, it must have been immediate, at least insofar as it became obvious that this was the hand of God. Right? So, to kill her children with pestilence is to, unless they repent, there is going to be a judgment that comes, and that judgment is going to be so patently obvious that this is the hand of God. Everybody has a story like this. I was a teenager. I was probably 17 years old, and I worked at the Chevron station, as some of you know, and I worked at that Chevron station at the corner of Sunrise and Madison in Fair Oaks, California, all through high school, and there was a mechanic that worked there, and I'd try to evangelize and witness to all the people I worked with, and there was a mechanic that I worked with. His name was Roger. Okay, no relation to our Roger, of course. You'll see why. And one day a guy pulls in, and you could just tell by the way the guy was dressed that he was poor. And he drove this little Datsun B210 into the station. And he says, it's not, I don't have any power. And it's barely running. And so I got the creeper and I rolled under and put the pressure on the radiator, pumped it up, got under there, and it looked to me like he had a cracked block. So I went and got Roger, and I said, I think this guy's got a cracked block, needs some help. And Roger goes, and he's helping the guy, and so I go and I'm doing my work, and about 15 minutes later, I see this guy head hanging low and just walking over to the bus stop, which was over on Sunrise. And I said to Roger, I said, what happened? He goes, the block was cracked, thing was worthless. I gave the guy $200 for his car. I said, that's sad. But a half hour later, Roger says, come here. And by this time, he had the car lifted up, and there was this little tiny elbow hose that you couldn't see just laying under the car. He goes, all that's wrong with this car is this $3 hose. I said, that's great. Did you get the guy's number? You can call him back. He goes, oh, no. He says, seller beware. So I'm 17 years old. Roger's like 45. And I looked at him. I said, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And if you reap to the flesh, you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Don't go throwing your Bible verses at me. 2 days later, I go to work. Did you hear Roger's in the hospital? Really, what happened? I'm thinking Galatians 6:7 happened. What happened? He was driving that car that he bought from that guy, and he rolled it, and his elbow went through the side window, shattered his elbow, doesn't even know if he'll be able to work again. He comes to work a couple weeks later to get his check, and his arm is in this cast, and he's walking up, and I see him. And I make a beeline over to him, and he's like, shut up. Don't say a word. I'm like, Roger, you need to get your life right with God, and you need to repent. Don't go throwing that Bible stuff at me. By the way, I did try to find any record of this guy because I was going to call him myself. I kept my eye out every shift to see if he was walking to the bus stop. Never saw him again. There's a God who knows and who sees. You understand that? There is a God who knows and who sees. And the Son of God has those eyes like a flame of fire. And here a clear demonstration. Unless they repent, I'm going to kill her children with pestilence. And then Jesus tells us why. And the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. In other words, Jesus says, what I'm going to do is going to be a testimony to the churches. We don't think like this today. We have such a naturalistic worldview. We have a closed system in the way that we look at things. And we don't actually try at all to interpret providence. We don't try at all to understand what God is doing. Our forefathers did. Back in the pre-modern era, let's say somebody like a Jonathan Edwards. Church gathers, people in the balcony, timber gives way, balcony collapses. Nobody dies. They recognize God's mercy, but they also recognize God's chastening hand. Lord, what can we learn? So, Jesus says, I'm going to do this so that they know I'm the searcher of minds and hearts. By the way, who's the searcher of minds and hearts in Scripture? It's God himself. Psalm 139, 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Jeremiah 17, 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. This, by the way, is the passage that Jesus is using here, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. In other words, nobody can fool the Son of God. Nobody can deceive him. He sees and he says, I search the hearts and the minds. And that's true for each and every one of us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He says, I'll give to each of you according to his deeds. By the way, this is, we've covered this before, this is the principle of judgment in Scripture. Jeremiah 17:10 and about 25 other passages. Judgment is according to works. Now, there's an interesting shift here, and that is it goes from they, now to each one of you. Right? So I take that to mean each one of you in the assembly at Thyatira that are tolerating the prophetess. And then Jesus goes back to commendation, 24 and 25. But I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. Okay? So there was a remnant that didn't hold the teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Okay, so one commentator says, it's very hard to tell either the what or the why of this teaching or the intent that lay behind calling it the deep things of Satan, all right? I just have a sneaking suspicion that it wasn't, hey, we're doing a Bible study on the deep things of Satan, okay? I think that John or Jesus is actually just, in a sense, being sarcastic. Because in all likelihood, what was being promoted was, hey, come and learn about the deep things of God. And it's as if Jesus is saying, really, the deep things here are not of God. They're of the deceiver. The one who appears as an angel of light. The one who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He says, to those of you that don't hold to this, you've not dabbled in this, I place no other burden on you. In other words, our Lord is being incredibly gracious. He's giving them, as it were, this a fitting commendation at the end. Those of you that don't hold this teaching, I'm not going to burden you with anything else. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And so here's the encouragement. Keep doing what you're doing and endure. Hold fast. Resist the false teaching. Hold fast to what you do have and hold fast all the way until he comes. You know, that is one of the crucial exhortations for us as the people of God. Hold fast what you have until he comes. At the end of the day, there are a lot of things that we need to know. There are a lot of things that we need to hear. But here's what we need to hear over and over and over again. Make it to the end. Make it to the end. Just because you started well doesn't mean you're going to finish well. Make it to the end. Endure, persevere. There's this haunting thing, and my fellow elders and deacons will testify to this. We will have our annual meeting, and we will have had something that happened, somebody that's departed, and we will say something like, let's pray that next year all of us are still here. And it doesn't work out that way. Endure. Hold fast to what you have. In a sense, it is in fact that simple. Hold fast to what you have. Don't compromise things so that you're grip gets loosened. Now, Jesus gives an unbelievable promise to the overcomers. In fact, one commentator says this. He says, what is surprising is that victorious Christians are promised to share in Messiah's own task, right? So to the one overcoming and keeping my works until the end. So overcoming, true faith, perseverance in faith and good works, keeping my works to the end. So the one that finishes the race, the one who endures to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. This is stunning. By the way, this very citation comes from Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, which is a messianic psalm. And there is this incredible sense in which believers are actually so closely associated with the victorious Christ that they share in his victory and they share in his rule. And so they actually end up experiencing vindication and victory over enemies. In other words, the saints share in the rule of Christ. This is how you need to think about it. The original mandate given to the first Adam, exercise dominion over all of the earth, was violated and forfeited. But it's the last Adam who restores to the saints the original mandate to rule the earth. That's what's happening. By the way, you see this in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is given a kingdom, this is verse 14, given a kingdom in power and glory. And what does he do in verses 18 and 27? He gives it to the saints. He shares it with the saints. Absolutely stunning, right? And then I'll give him the morning star. This is a little ambiguous. The best guess, I think, by the way, it reappears in 22:16. The morning star is probably a reference of Numbers 24:17, okay? The story of Balaam. Okay? Is it reasonable maybe to conclude that this is from the Balaam story since we just had Balaam in the last letter, right? So Numbers 24:17, so this is Balaam, by the way, the wicked prophet. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Okay? And so when Jesus says, I'm going to give you the morning star, in all likelihood, what Jesus is simply saying to you who overcome, keep my deeds to the end, what I'm going to give you is I'm going to give you myself. And I'm going to give you myself in all of my victory and in all of my triumph. I'm going to give you myself as the messianic ruler and in messianic victory. This actually comports with the idea of sharing in that and actually ruling the nations with a rod of iron and so forth. And then there is the call to hear. The one who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what do we learn? I've got to do this in 4 minutes. What do we learn? First, the importance of love and faith, service and endurance, and the importance of growing in these things. Right? There's a lot of good that happened in Thyatira, things that were exemplary. But second, there's a warning. And the warning is against tolerance for false teaching. Failure to call it out, failure to discipline, failure to renounce it, failure to call it what it is. Why? In all likelihood, in the name of love. But I just want to say that tolerating false teaching in the name of love is not actually loving. Tom Schreiner says, a tolerance that contravenes biblical morality must not be confused with love. And so sometimes we tolerate things in the name of friendship. These people are my friends. I love them. But this inclusive tolerance is not loving, and exercising discernment is not unloving. This is hard in 2021. It just is. We live, by the way, Tolerance used to be the big virtue. Okay? Tolerance is no longer good enough. Now it's all out acceptance. Okay? But here we are, we're in a culture, in a society where nobody likes to point out false teaching. Nobody likes to say anything that could be perceived as negative. In fact, Don Carson said it back in 1994, and that is the only heresy today, is the idea that there's still heresy. And Jesus actually says, your tolerance is what I have against you. Why? Because doctrine matters. And truth matters. Understand biblically, there's no juxtaposition between love and truth. Love and truth go together. But in our fallenness, you know what we're prone to do? We're prone to either be loving in a way that we're really soft-hearted and then soft-headed, or we're really truth people who end up being hard-headed and hard-hearted. Those opposites shouldn't actually exist, but in our fallenness, they do. And so we have to remember love is the mark of the Christian. It's how Jesus identifies his disciples, but he also identifies them by truth. And so truth matters. I won't say where I was or what I was doing, but I was at a medical office, and the gal was talking to me, and I won't tell you what kind of doctor, but she had her hands in my mouth, and she's going on, and she knows I'm a pastor, so she's always, well, it's really hard to witness to people when they've got sharp instruments in your mouth, all right? And but here I am, and she's going on, and I won't go into all the detail, but my heart just broke for her. And now I'm trying to think, well, how can I lovingly and tactfully communicate truth to her next time I see her? Right? Just to say, oh, she's a nice person. I'm sure it'd all be fine. That's not the loving thing to do. Lord's patient. He gives time to repent. Searches the hearts. Knows our minds. But his patience doesn't last forever. And so one last thing that we learn, and that is the future for the overcomers is going to be absolutely glorious. Ruling with the Son. I mean, I can't even fathom that, right? Being joint heirs with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth, united to the last Adam, finally, fully, and completely being what God intended us to be. That's a glorious future. So, brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to what we have all the way to the end. And be strong and loving, both. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this letter. We know, Father, these are some hard things, and we pray that you'd help us. And we pray most of all, Father, that you would help us to be the kind of people that wed together love and truth, grace and truth. And Father, we pray that in these difficult days, you would help us to hold fast. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.